Would you like to stand to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 51, beginning verse 17, and we're going to read through chapter 52, verse 12. I'd like to let you stand and for the reading of God's word, then to hear it directly, or follow along in your prayer. 51, beginning at verse 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons that she has born. There is none that to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the case of the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground, and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, ye waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Heavenly Father, we submit and humble ourselves to you, to the word that we've just heard. It is your word, O Lord, and we ask that we would have the ears and the hearts to hear and receive this word, that it would accomplish what it sets to do, to rebuke us and correct us and to admonish us, to strengthen us and to edify us and to build us up in faith. May we be instructed for your word, to your glory and for our good, and may we walk in your ways. Bless me as I speak. Help me to proclaim properly and lift high your name. We pray to Christ. Amen. May we see you. Finally, we actually get to the new Exodus. Isaiah's very intricate writing style exhibits for us a parallelism from the previous chapter, chapter 51, verses 1 through 8. And so there we saw promises of the Lord. Here we see commands of the Lord. And so the parallel that exists is between the three promises and the three commandments. But the commands indicate, among other things, that the promises have been fulfilled. So here they are. Number one, chapter 51, verses 1 through 3. We saw there that the promise of Eden would be restored. And here in chapter 51, verses 17 through 23, we see that the curse is removed. In chapter 51, verses 4 through 6, we saw the world would receive an eternal salvation. The promise. In chapter 52, verses 1 through 10, this universal salvation is accomplished through the new Exodus. And in 51, 7 and 8, we saw an eternal salvation promised with the greater Exodus in chapter 52, verses 11 and 12, fulfilled or commanded, particularly in the pilgrimage that we receive as the priests of God. Nothing remains, it seems, but to enter those promises, because they've been fulfilled, accomplished. But the question that is implicit and yet hovering over our text is, how? How have these promises been accomplished? We know that the Lord has done it, but how? Well, that answer still awaits. It actually begins in the next section, chapter 52, verse 13. The accomplishment comes through the servant. But for now, we get another picture of God's salvation for his people. We see it through the eyes of a new Exodus. So the Exodus done again. We see that divine wrath ends, or comes to an end. We see that salvation gives way to a state of holiness for the believer. And we see a pilgrimage of purified or holy priests as a nation unto God. And so the sermon this morning will follow along with these three commands. Chapter 51, verses 17 through 23, we will consider the ending of that divine wrath. And chapter 52, verses 1 through 10, we'll consider the status of holiness that is based in that salvation. And then we will look at verses 11 and 12. We will see the priesthood, the pilgrimage of purity. I'm not much of an alliteration guy, but the P's certainly work there for pilgrimage, purity, and priest in that last one. Anyway, number one, the ending of divine wrath. We see here the cup of God's wrath. Verse 17, right out of the gate, we see that the wrath of God is like a cup that is given and drunk. We also see that it was not God who was asleep. In the previous passage, chapter 51, verse 9, it was Judah who cried out to God, "Awake and save us. Rouse yourself, O Lord." And it was that God was asleep. But here we see that it is not God, but it is Judah who are the ones who need aroused or awoken. God's punishment is coming to Jerusalem. It has come to Jerusalem. And it's blended like wine in a bowl. Over the summer, I read a book, I mentioned this a couple of times. It was called The History of the World in Six Glasses. And one of those glasses was the wine glass, or wine. So it gives the history of wine, how it came about, and how it was used, and so forth. Fascinating. But one of the things that occurs with how, when we read the Bible, we speak about wine, is this idea of using a bowl. We think of wine in glasses. But originally, wine, mainly for the upper crust of folks, were those kind of things, because those were the only ones who could afford it when it was new, drank bowls of wine. And it was done in social situations. So you would have a bowl of wine, and you would then have straws put in it. So it was interesting. It was a common cup or bowl, and that there would be two or more straws, and you would sit and you would drink from your straw the wine. Now, that was for a couple of reasons. One of them was that there were lots of bits of things in the wine, so you didn't really want to drink all that, so the straw would be filtered a bit. But anyway, the point of it is that it accords here with the way the Bible uses from time to time the interchangeability between the cup and the bowl for wine. At least in the ancient Near East, it was traditional to drink out of the bowl. So a larger amount, of course, but more than one person drinking it. Here, we have the interchangeability of the cup and the bowl with with the wine acting as that which is God's wrath poured out against his people. They were to take the cup and to drink that bowl, and in drinking it, they would receive the wrath of God. That they would drink and tremble, maybe not so much staggering like you're drunk, but trembling like you recognize that, that God is now bringing the burden of wrath against you. This makes Zion grief-stricken. There are no resources, we're told, that were available to Judah to avoid drinking the cup. There would be no one to comfort Jerusalem in the time of their demise. In fact, what we would say about them, like us outside of Christ, is that they are trapped. They are helpless. There's no one to help them, and there's no way of escape. Isaiah doesn't say this, but we can say this along with Paul, but God. Two words that are probably not more wonderful to hear. But God. Because in verses 21 through 23, you suddenly have a change. That the wrath that was given to the people of Judah, God himself would take and drink. The sovereign, Yahweh, the Lord, God, removes the cup of wrath. And he removes the wrath from his people and pours that wrath out upon his enemies. Now, how? Why? Well, we actually get this in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. Jesus tells us, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he drinks the cup that the Father has given to him. Remember that in John chapter 18, he is with his disciples, and so the Last Supper has ended. They've gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They have prayed. And now Judas and the mob are on the way. And when Judas and the mob show up, Peter, the defender of the faith, that's tongue-in-cheek, takes out his sword, and he cuts off the high priest's servant, Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. And then he goes on to say, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? But what was that cup? Well, he was entering his passion. But we could make the case that he's entered it, at least from the moment of the Last Supper, that he begins to take it on, but certainly when he gets to Gethsemane, and he is in agonizing prayer, and then he's about to be betrayed, that he's entering his passion, his suffering. But it was not going to be with a fight, it was going to be without a fight. That he would willingly go, the cup of wrath that the Father would give to him to drink, that he would take it willingly and he would drink the cup because he was drinking it for our behalf. So that Isaiah could be true when he says that God comes and he takes away the wrath of God from his people. Christ would go to the cross as a lamb slaughtered on our behalf. You'll hear echoes of this as I pointed out, the servant himself will fulfill these things as we would read in chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, and then going into chapter 53. The cup which Jesus drank is the cup of the Father's wrath. We hear about this multiple times in the Bible. We hear about it in Jeremiah 25, verse 15. We hear about it in Psalm 75, verse 8. We hear about it in Revelation. We think of the bowls of wrath that were there. That God is a cup of wrath. This cup of wrath is poured out. And particularly, it is known that it is poured out upon it to the nations. And yet, we know for the elect, Christ drinks that cup of wrath because he takes upon himself the punishment for the sins of his people at the cross. And so the wrath itself of God is poured out upon his Son so that God can be both just and justifier, that he can enact justice, that the sin was punished. But you were not punished. That Christ in your stead was punished. Because but God, the wrath that was meant for you, he takes for himself. A full mixture of this wrath. That was the other thing I learned, was that often, but not always, because of the scarcity of wine, that it would often be diluted, just to stretch it out. Maybe that's not the only reason, but that is one of the reasons. That the cup that Jesus drinks is not a diluted cup of wine, but it is a full measure of God's wrath against his people. But it doesn't stop there, because you yourselves drink the cup as well. Just prior to the betrayal of Jesus, Jesus sits with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he takes the cup, and he passes the cup, and he says to them, take the cup and drink. But it's not the cup of wrath. Jesus would drink that later. This is the cup of peace. It is Christ sitting with his disciples, and then by extension, to his church. That we would drink the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood. The same blood that was shed to assuage the wrath of God is shed also to forgive your sins. The cup of peace in your life. The cup of forgiveness and reconciliation. The cup that you and I drink. This is the heart of reconciliation before us. That as the new Exodus unfolds before our eyes in Isaiah, that the wrath of God, the curse, comes to an end for his people. But it's not a magical end. It is the end by definition of the person and work of Christ, that he takes the cup of wrath and he drinks it. Down to the dregs. To the very end. In the ancient days, they would use a straw to get rid of the dregs. He drinks it all. He takes God's wrath upon himself, that you may be forgiven, justified in God's sight. This is the beginning of how God accomplishes his salvation for his people. But secondly, in terms of this new Exodus that you're tracking along. So if you were tracking along, you would have seen that the Passover meal was that time when, among other things, lambs were slaughtered and cups were passed at the very meal itself in the first Exodus. That the curse of wrath upon the nation of Egypt does not come upon the people of God, Israel, at the time. There's no wrath upon them. The curse for them is exempted. And so in that same blood that's put on the doorpost, that exempts them from the wrath of God, comes to the Egyptians. This is so, to make the parallel clear of the first and the new Exodus, we want to see that God does exactly the same thing with the same idea of the blood. And so the first part of that Exodus begins with the leaving of Egypt. How? By the blood of the lamb. Secondly, we have this new status of holiness that's based on the salvation that God has granted. So salvation in the sense that you are now exiting Egypt. That you are now being called to God's presence at Sinai. So if you think of the first Exodus, you think of it in that the leaving and the assembling at Sinai. Where God assembles his people to be a holy people for him. So their new status of holiness is based upon their deliverance or salvation from Egypt, in which they are called upon, in that first one, and Israel and Judah is called upon, and we are called upon, to be aroused into a new condition. I'm sorry, to enjoy a new condition. Exodus 19:6. So just prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, as the people of God are assembled at the mountain, God says that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The intent was that all of Israel will be a kingdom of priests. One tribe was selected to represent that, but they were all to be holy unto the Lord and to serve as priests unto their God. So here in Isaiah, when he picks up this language, Judah is actually once more sleeping. You get this. Sorry to take just a slight deviation for a moment, but I like to call these things to attention. They interest me, hopefully they interest you. Verse 17, 51:17, wake yourself, Jerusalem. 52:1, awake, awake. And then 52:11, depart, depart. So it gives you these doubles once more, with the first two calling upon Judah, Jerusalem at the time, to wake up, to come to their senses, to come to the Lord God, to assemble at His holy mountain. And so in Exodus, in the first Exodus, the priests were given holy and special garments, right? They were for, in Exodus 28:2, for glory and for splendor. So the garments were particularly and only to be worn in certain occasions. For the high priest, he would wear that garment when he went into the Holy of Holies. He would have that headpiece upon his forehead, on his hat, if you will, that said holy to the Lord. And that the very dress itself was reminiscent of the glory and the splendor of the Lord, that they would walk in that glorious manner. So that here we see, in that sense too, the priest particularly, the sharing of the Lord's holiness with his people, who were to be holy to the Lord, and thus to reflect the splendor and the glory of the Lord. Isaiah points forward to an ideal time when the uncircumcised are outside of the city. So it immediately makes me think of Revelation, where, you know, in the New Jerusalem, when finally the last judgment is accomplished, in the ideal, you know, future time of the church, that all of the unclean are outside of the city. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not holy now, but he, as he often does, he collapses the not yet into the now, to say that you are holy as priests to the Lord, and that there comes a day when we will gather before the Lord's throne, and there will be no unclean and uncircumcised, that the uncircumcised, the people who are outside of God. But that even now, the true Israel is free from bondage and shame and humiliation. So you're no longer in bondage. Now you are a kingdom of priests unto your God. And so, reminiscent again of what you hear echoed throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's language, they were to put off the clothing of bondage, the shackles, and they were to put on their new priestly garments of righteousness. You're free from the bondage to sin in order that you may wear the robes of righteousness. Notice this movement here in the second part of chapter 52, verses 1 to 10, these verses 1 and 2, the movement from humiliation and shame to holiness and glory. But notice also that this work is accomplished, if you will, while you slept. The Lord is calling you to awaken, to know of the new status that He has given to His people. But like Abraham, He accomplished the work while you were idle, more than idle, while you were asleep. He delivers you. He saves you, and He marks you as His own, holy unto the Lord. It's a free-to-you kind of redemption. This movement here about the money and the salvation and the selling and the slavery, we need to be careful of how we are understanding it. Because it moves us in quick succession from the past to the present to the future. The past of the uncertainty of redemption. How can Zion awake and find itself in a new status of holiness? Because the Lord apparently has sold His people into slavery. And yet He has done it without receiving any money. That's the key part that it's without money. It probably means that the sale was not final. You get this in the book of Judges, that Israel was in God's presence, they sin, the Lord sells them to slavery, He sends a deliverer. These were not final actions, they were temporal actions, of which He would then rescue and deliver them in that cycle throughout the book of Judges. Until the end, but you get the cycle there, and you kind of hear the echo of it here. So the sale is not final, so that they're brought back without money, but not without cause. They weren't sold for money. They weren't purchased for money. But they were purchased with cost. And we need to make that distinction because there is a cost involved. There's always a cost with redemption that is involved in the purchase of. So Israel has been oppressed but the Lord has redeemed them. And so as you move them from the past and what he has done to the present, we see the Lord's dishonored name in verse 5, chapter 52, that Isaiah sees Israel in their future like with Babylon. So if the present, you can see, think of the present as that which takes place at the Babylonian exile. Future from the time of Isaiah, but the present of the book they're dealing with in terms of the plight of slavery and exile. That once more we hear that they are helpless before the enemy, as each of us is before our enemies, and particularly our enemy of sin, death, right? But we're helpless before the enemy, outside of God. So that we have here a picture of our spiritual life, that we're helpless in our sin. But there is a future in verse 6, that there is a coming of divine revelation, that God's people will come to an enhanced understanding of him. We hear this in Jeremiah, the prophecy of the coming, that all of God's people who are God's people will know him. There's an enhancement of the name of the Lord and the understanding. In fact, the word shows up, I think here in our translation, is the one I use. It says, I'm here. Probably better, it's behold, me, to be openly available now. But it's like the Savior walks into the room and he says, everyone look at me. I'm here to say. Because it points us to Christ. Father Christ takes on the arrogance of beholding. But you do hear that, right? At least in some form. You hear behold the man. Pilate says it. Hear it. Behold me. Yet not guilty. Right? He even acknowledges that. I couldn't find any wrong with him, but do with him as you will. But here he is. And so we beheld him. In fact, Isaiah 52:13-53 will pick up on this idea of once more looking at the servant in his, if you will, marred state. That there would be a universal salvation. Universal, not universalism, but universal in the sense that it takes us once more, Isaiah continues to say, salvation is for all peoples, all ethnic groups, tribes, and tongues, and languages. Universal. You get the famous words, probably, you know, as you've gone through Isaiah with me, you occasionally hear, I know that. I know that verse, or I've heard that verse. You know, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10. I threw you an email for you just to give you a little bit of prime and pump. So when you hear the words before you got here, you do that. This is a triumphant homecoming. What's interesting about these words, Paul uses them as for a messenger, a preacher, one who would go and announce the good news. But the words that Isaiah uses, they're actually put on the lips of the Messiah himself. Jesus is the first to say, I have good news for you. And you hear that in the Gospel of Mark, in the opening chapter, that Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel. He's a messenger. It's important for us. I mean, we need to make sure that we see these connections that you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark and the healings. But it was a while ago in chapter 1. But we need to make sure that we hear that. And it wasn't just that some guy comes out of nowhere. If you want to read like a liberal theological kind of a treatise on, you know, Jesus, the, you know, kind of soul-surfing, whatever, guru guy, hippie, that's fine. It's not true, but it's fine, I suppose, if you want to read it for whatever kicks in. But it's not true. But Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere, out of the desert, as if he were just... No, Isaiah foretold this, and when Mark tells us he comes announcing the gospel, he uses the same word that Isaiah uses, we understand that God himself now in Christ has fulfilled this, that the messenger has arrived. I bring you good tidings, not of someone else, but of me. I bring you good tidings, behold me. I bring you good tidings, and the good tidings are your God. Now, in other contexts, I don't expect you, please don't make this suggestion. In other contexts. And I appreciate if folks not like yourselves, they can find from everyone goes stood up and jumped in the shadow. What asking you to do now? But it is wonderful news to hear that your Savior comes and says, your God reigns. Not all those hurdles over there, not the ones that attempted to bow down to you, not the ones that allure you and draw you away from your God. This is what we pray for, right? Our kingdom come. And he tells us, your God reigns. The first announcement of good news. In fact, in Mark, again, that's what Jesus announces. He comes announcing the gospel of the kingdom. He comes announcing, your God reigns. That was good news for everyone. And so with this victorious news, the servant enters Zion to bring comfort to all who are afflicted and need a new coming. And what is that? Well, among other things, God's wrath is given you. That you have been declared not guilty. That you are now priests unto your God, holy unto him. And that your redemption that was purchased without money was purchased through the blood of the Lamb has now come to you to announce his reign. In fact, what we see here is that the watchmen are on the wall, and they see the coming of the Lord, and they announce it. And they react to their vision, what they see in song, so that the city of Zion begins to rejoice in song at the good news. The proper response of God's people to good news is always a song of salvation. So that we ourselves enter into that reality of salvation in the songs that we sing. The psalm tells us of God's glorious comfort in his mind to deliver his people. It's one of the reasons in our worship as we walk through that I announce the pardon of sin. And our response is a song of praise. A psalm, a hymn of praise. Why? Well, because we just heard of God's glorious salvation. I reign. I have saved you. And we hear that declaration, we break out in song. It's the only proper response. We've seen this innumerable times, I'm sure we can count, in Isaiah, of the announcement of salvation and the response of song. This is the joy of the Lord. And we understand that we're sitting here in this in between the now and the not yet, in that time in which it's been accomplished but not consummated, and in that time, we live with the announcement of the truth that God reigns, in spite of the fact that he has enemies that are still rebelling to him, and we live in the midst of that. And yet, God reigns. He has delivered you from the most heinous of enemies, sin and death. The last part of the three, those last couple of verses that we have there, the life of pilgrimage and purity. This is the priesthood of all believers. Then here, your response of living. So that devastation and bondage and captivity have been spiritual motifs throughout our passage, which we also saw in chapter 49, verses 14 through chapter 50, verse 3, where Zion there is desolate and despondent, but it was evident of their spiritual malady, not simply that they were in bondage and exile. But it was spiritual. That was the problem. They were sinners. And so God's promise of salvation has been a spiritual truth woven through our passage. And still using Exodus images, even now in the last part of this passage, 11 and 12, Isaiah still sees the believers as priests, but particularly hones in on something else. That among other things that all of God's people would be priests. So we develop from that our understanding of what we call the priesthood of all believers. But it puts it into the context of these priests on a pilgrimage. So if we could think about the movement through the wilderness, that it's not simply that there was a high priest, but that all of God's people were priests. Holy unto the Lord. Because a great salvation has been worked by the Lord for his people. The call in this passage is for you, for me, but for you to repent. That's the call. To depart from your old sinful life. To put on the garbs of righteousness, the priestly garments, and then to carry out the duties that have been assigned to you. So, Numbers chapter 1, verses 50 and 51 actually put these words together about the priestly duties and the carrying of the vessels. So you're now to carry out the priestly duties that have been assigned to you. So you are a pilgrim priest, walking in purity. And in your leaving, in your exodus, there's no haste. Israel was under haste to leave, and there was no plundering. There was no touching that which is unclean. Rather, we have what accords more with what we would call New Testament holiness. That is, it resounds forward as we hear it echoed in Paul and Peter and so forth. That as God's people, you are separated from the world. And particularly, when we think of this, we think of the way we understand our sacraments of baptism, of separating from the world and the Lord's Supper as those who are believers who come to participate in these things. So, believers and their children in baptism. But your progressive sanctification is the continual putting off and putting on. Your old life is that which is the putting off, the things that were sinful. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, in which we have this image that we won't get into, but you get the idea that baptism, that first part of 1 Peter, serves as that washing, the ritual washing back that the priests would take before they served in the tabernacle. So that all of us walk through that, receiving that cleansing via our priests unto our God. For a life of holiness and service, particularly among other things, there's lots of things we can think about, but prayer and the bringing of a sacrifice of praise are both a sign to priestly living. And then that last part, as pilgrim priests who are guarded for life, the picture there is once more of that fire and cloud. What it is. The God who guards you. Who keeps you from your enemies. Who keeps the beating of the sun and the cool of the night from hurting you. There's no panic in this community anymore. There's a calm commitment to holiness. While the author of this phrase is remarkable, the word sometimes fits. If it's here, there is this long story of obedience in one direction. He said that in a negative way, but we can make it positive. That's what you see where a pilgrim, as holy priests unto God, living out of their lives, surrounded by God Himself, who watches over His people and assures them that they are His people. And He is their God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and ask that your blessing be with us. May we, as your people, call to be holy. Live out that holy life, forsaking our sin and living in righteousness.